Hello, everyone. Good afternoon. Glad to be with you all today. Hopefully, everyone's enjoying the fall weather as the temperatures begin to fall. Well, hopefully, you've had a chance to step back and review your experiences from the Feast of Tabernacles this year, process it with the kind of perspective that seems to only manifest in our minds in hindsight with the bit of time and distance that come between something that we've experienced and the resumption of routine life after the experience. We had a good and very meaningful Feast of Tabernacles. I hope you did as well. But it was also a different and difficult experience in many ways, as perhaps it was for some of you. The Feast of Tabernacles in 2020 was marked by ambiguity and the uncertainty of day-by-day changes to pandemic-related guidelines and restrictions and concerns about the possibility of sickness casting a long shadow over the festivals that energize us as the spiritual highlight of the year. 2021 has been marked for our family and many others by those concerns becoming a reality in many ways. As we observe the festivals year to year, much like the rest of our lives, they have an ebb and flow, peaks and valleys that manifest based on many factors in our individual lives, some that are out of our control and many that are within our control. We've had some challenging Feast of Tabernacle experiences before, likely all of you have as well. And this year will be remembered by many as one of the challenging ones, both for those who were sick and those who were well and impacted in some way. And that got me to thinking, what do you do when challenges manifest during the times that are typically better than other times? What do you do when disappointment, unfulfilled expectations, and loss get mixed in with the times that we perceive as usually not having any of those things? Very specifically, for many this year, what do you do to stay energized and motivated after experiencing some challenges during and after the feast? There are likely many answers that could be accurate and inspiring. The one that stood out to me as I thought about this was to focus on what's coming next, not just in man's calendar or on the church activity schedule, although those things have their place, but what's happening next on God's timeline. It's half a year away, so hopefully this still qualifies as meat in due season. I've titled this message, Post-Tabernacle Lessons from Unleavened Bread. Post-Tabernacle Lessons from Unleavened Bread. The next steps in God's plan to help us mature and grow are never farther away than the next festivals that we'll be keeping. So in the time that we have remaining, let's focus on a few observations that we can take from the instructions for Israel to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread as they left Egypt following the first Passover, and apply those lessons to the circumstance of moving ahead after a challenging Feast of Tabernacles, as many find themselves doing this year. During the Feast of Tabernacles in Panama City Beach, where we were at this year, the festival choir sang one of the most beautiful and meaningful choral pieces that I've ever heard. It was just phenomenal. The piece is titled The Yearning. It's written by Susan Borsma and Craig Courtney. It begins with the following lyrics. There is a yearning in hearts weighed down by ancient grief and centuries of sorrow. There is a yearning in hearts that in the darkness hide and in the shades of death abide, a yearning for tomorrow. Timeless words that all too accurately describe the human condition throughout the ages and all too clearly resonate with the position that we each individually find ourselves in at multiple times throughout our lives. And in a slice of time that our spiritual forefathers lived through, these words well describe the profoundly afflicted condition that the Israelites found themselves in when God intervened to provide them with physical and spiritual freedom. Exodus chapter 12 states that the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. We know that Jacob's family came to Egypt during the period when Joseph was second only to Pharaoh. They arrived by invitation as guests, not in bondage. Exodus chapter 1 then states that Joseph died, and all his brothers and all of that generation. So when in the course of time a new king arose, who, as the Expositor's Bible commentary states, was ignorant of Joseph's contribution to Egypt, the affliction that God had foretold when he spoke to Abraham about his future descendants came to pass. That's in Genesis 15, and that prophecy and the analysis of many commentators suggests that Israel was enslaved for generations, likely for a much longer period than our nation has existed. God brought that to an end with the Passover of Exodus 12, both for the descendants of Jacob that had multiplied to such an extent that they could become a separate nation, and for many others in proximity who were also impacted by what happened to Israel. The original and New King James translations describe those who left Egypt along with Israel as a mixed multitude, a sizable contingent that the Expositor's commentary notes was comprised of Egyptians, perhaps some of the old Semitic population left from the Hyksos era, and slaves from other nations. So the greatly multiplied descendants of Jacob, along with many other people, as the phrase mixed multitude could also be translated, were liberated. Let's go to the end of Exodus 12. Exodus 12, in the last verse, verse 51, states, "And it came to pass on that very same day," referring to the day that Israel entered Egypt, 430 years earlier, "on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." We've just finished rehearsing the themes of God's festivals that picture the liberation that he is planning for the entire human family, past, present, and future. The Feast of Trumpets pictures God's intervention in the affairs of mankind and the transition of governmental authority from man to God. The Day of Atonement then pictures the restraining and removal of Satan's influence over humanity and their subsequent reconciliation with God through the Messiah's atoning sacrifice and intercession as an unchanging high priest. The Feast of Tabernacles then pictures the establishment of God's kingdom, not just in concept or philosophy, but in physical and spiritual reality. The descendants of physical Israel, along with a much more tremendous mixed multitude composed of all peoples and nations, will have been liberated so that they can learn about and choose God's way of life. And finally, the eighth day pictures an even more astounding emancipation, the liberation of all who have ever lived and died without God's calling from the constraints of death, so that they will have the opportunity to truly know the God who created them. And this year, the festivals that we've kept absolutely pictured and led us to focus on all of these incredible future transitions. But for many, the challenges of life in these temporary bodies and in this world of imperfection made it difficult to focus on life in the world tomorrow. We can still be energized by looking forward to the next festival, which reminds us of how and why that world beyond today will come about. Exodus 13, verse 3. Exodus 13, verse 3. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." This verse contains a very good description of what God wants us to learn when he liberates us. What is stated here applied physically and spiritually for the nation of Israel as God worked in a covenant relationship with them. It applied to the New Testament church as God worked with those who committed to him through the covenant of baptism. And it applies the same way to each and every one of us as God works within our lives, and it will apply in the future to the masses of humanity who will experience a type of the spiritual and physical exodus that Israel did. So the verse highlights three important things that God wants us to learn as we are liberated. The first of those is that he wants us to remember that it is sin that takes freedom away from us. It is sin that takes freedom away from us. The first part of the verse states, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Many other translations render the word bondage used in the original and New King James versions as slavery. For example, the New Living Translation states it quite personally. It words it, this is a day to remember forever, the day you left Egypt, the place of your slavery. This thought went far beyond Israel's physical enslavement and also addressed a much-needed spiritual liberation. There's a passage at the end of the book of Joshua that clearly highlights how Israel was impacted by living in idolatrous societies steeped in sinful practices and philosophies. God had just finished summarizing in this portion of the book of Joshua what he had done for Israel to that point in their relationship. And then Joshua makes a statement that encourages them to renew their commitment to him. Let's go to Joshua 24. Last book of Joshua, last chapter of Joshua, Joshua 24, verse 14, where Joshua states, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. The river here means the Euphrates and refers all the way back to Israel's origins with in Abraham's family. Genesis 11 states that Abraham's family lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is an area in Mesopotamia near the Euphrates River. The spiritual condition of Abraham's family and the impact of God's calling for them is stated in verses 2 and 3 of Joshua 24. Verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river, the Euphrates, in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river. The Expositor's Bible Commentary's explanation of verse 3 states bluntly, Abraham was brought up in pagan idolatry. Joshua's statement in verse 14 shows that many centuries after Abraham and long beyond leaving Egypt, Israel was still drawn to the pagan gods of their earliest ancestors and drawn to the gods of Egypt itself. As the commentary states in its explanation of verse 14, it says it is hard to imagine that the Israelites would still be worshiping idols after they had experienced so many of the Lord's great miracles and victories. But serving the gods of the societies that they lived in was a problem for Israel long before Egypt, and then during their enslavement there, and still after their liberation from physical bondage. This sad reality clearly shows the enormous power and pull of sin on us humanly. There's another passage from a much later time that describes Israel's long-term struggle with leaving behind the sinful practices of the societies around them. Let's go to Ezekiel 23. Ezekiel chapter 23, starting in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother." This is referring to Israel and Judah. Verse 3, "They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed." So here God is using a sexual metaphor to illustrate the reality of what happened during Israel's time in Egypt. Even though God had already covenanted with them through his relationships with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and even though they were enslaved there, Israel gave herself over to that culture and became intimately connected with and intertwined with all that its religion had to offer. The Nelson Study Bible's comments on verse 3 describe it this way. It says, "It was during the formative years of the Hebrew nation in Egypt, its youth, that the Israelites began practicing political and spiritual prostitution by conforming themselves to the ways of the world, worshiping idols, and trusting in an earthly instead of a heavenly power." Verse 8 of Ezekiel 23, "She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality on her." So to take a moment to understand the full extent of the metaphor, sexual infidelity is so highly impactful and such a problem because engaging in a sexual interaction is designed to form a lasting bond between a husband and wife in the context of marriage. Our society treats sexual encounters as if they're just a product that you take off the shelf and consume for your pleasure and then throw away the packaging and walk away. And that's kind of a gratifying idea from the perspective of carnal human nature, but it's not true. It couldn't be further from the truth for the way that God designed things to work. In 1 Corinthians 6, as Paul is arguing against sexual immorality, he very purposefully describes a sexual interaction as becoming joined to another person. The Greek word translated as join in this passage literally means to glue, to fasten firmly together. Sexual interaction is designed to create bonds that last and that deeply impact the character and emotions. And the human experience shows that that is exactly what happens, whether the participants in the sexual encounter want it to work that way or not. So here in Ezekiel, by using the metaphor of sexual relations, God is making the point that idolatry and the worship of false gods is the same way. Those who engage in it become joined to the false gods, and it's hard to sever that relationship. It's hard to go a different direction. Sin so pervaded and permeated Egyptian culture that the nation itself was a symbol for sin. Coming back to what the first part of Exodus 13:3 states, the lasting lesson of the Exodus, both for Israel and for us, is that coming out of Egypt is coming out of sin, and it is sin that enslaves. So having just focused for 8 days on gaining a clearer picture and a foretaste now of a world that has been set free, it's a great time to remember what we need to be freed from. We've not lived in physical bondage as the Israelites did, but we can be thankful that God has brought us out of the spiritual bondage of sin. Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, in verse 6, where Paul writes, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him," Christ, "that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience, leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The second point that we can take from Exodus 13:3 is that God wants us to know that only He can restore our freedom. He wants us to know that only He can restore our freedom. The middle part of the verse states, for by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. When the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, they were stuck with no way out. They simply could not wish, will, or force themselves into freedom, no matter how much they yearned to. They needed a Savior to intervene and do what they were completely unable to do for themselves. During the Feast of Tabernacles, as we anticipate and picture the promised liberation of a world held captive, we internalize the reality that this nearly incomprehensible liberation to come also requires a Savior to intervene. But it becomes a bit more comprehensible when we stop to recognize the reality that each and every one of us needs a Savior to intervene at the extremely personal level of our own unique hearts and minds. As Jesus was keeping His last Passover in human form and preparing to give Himself as an atoning sacrifice that would provide an opportunity for salvation to all mankind, He described His role in providing that salvation using a word picture that would have been very familiar to His audience. Let's go to John 15. John chapter 15. In verse 1, where Jesus states, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. William Barclay points out in his comments on this verse that, quote, over and over again in the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as the vine or vineyard of God. And that because of that, over time, the vine had become the very symbol of Israel. So now Jesus identified Himself as the originator and foundation and sustainer of the vine. Verse 4, Jesus states, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Just as it was for Israel in Egypt, as at every level of our finite humanity, as individuals and as a collective global family, we are stuck without the strength of hand that only God can use to bring us out of our very temporary, very imperfect existence. We have the hope and promise that that is exactly what God is doing and what He intends to do. In Exodus 13:3, the words translated as the phrase brought out literally means delivered. In Psalm 80, which is where the lyrics for our hymnal song number 40, O Thou the Shepherd of Israel art, are taken from, the psalmist uses an incredibly meaningful word picture to tie together God's deliverance of Israel with the ultimate deliverance that Jesus described as existing only in an abiding relationship with Him. Let's go to Psalm 80. Psalm and verse 8, where the psalmist writes, you, God, have brought a vine, Israel, out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. Verse 14, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. Jesus Christ provided the sustaining life of the vine as He brought physical and spiritual freedom to Israel by delivering them out of Egypt. He is there bringing spiritual freedom to every person that is called with the opportunity for salvation, and he will be there as the vine that brings redemption through physical and spiritual freedom to the entire world. And the Feast of Tabernacles that we've just celebrated is brought to fulfillment. The third thing that we can learn from Exodus 13:3 is that God wants us to know that freedom is restored to enable transformation. Freedom is restored to enable transformation. The last part of the verse states, "No leavened bread shall be eaten." As we saw earlier, sin permeated Egyptian culture to the extent that the nation itself was a symbol for sin. As soon as Israel was out, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drove home the expectation that the purpose for leaving Egypt was leaving sin behind. Removing leaven from our lives during the duration of this feast is a physical symbol of the spiritual change that we need to undergo as we remove the things that separate us from God and replace them with the things that bring us closer. There are two places in Paul's letters that describe this process that the Feast of Unleavened Bread focuses on as a transformation to become a new man. The first of these places is in Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 20, we're breaking into the thought in the preceding verses. Paul's describing the deeply harmful impacts of sin. And then he transitions in verse 20 and writes, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off," putting out the leaven, "that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on," replacing the things that you're putting out of your life, "that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." The Nelson Study Bible's comments on verse 24 point out that the Greek word for new does not mean something more recent in time, but something having a different quality or a different nature. It's talking about a change of heart, a change in character. Paul's letter to the Colossians further describes this transformation from old to new. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, starting in verse 8. Colossians 3, verse 8. "But now you yourselves are to put off," again, putting out, "the leaven and what it symbolizes, the sins that it symbolizes. You are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on," again, you have to replace what's being put out, "have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Once again, from the Nelson Study Bible, its comments on this verse state, "Paul describes our former unredeemed life as the old man and our life as God's child as the new man. The old man is under an old master, Satan, while the new man has a new master, which is Christ living within." In Israel's redemption, when God delivered them from their Egyptian masters into a covenant relationship with him, they were made free for a purpose. And God redeems mankind as a whole and the fulfillment of the time that we've just been picturing, freedom's purpose will at long last be achieved to the fullest. Moving on from Exodus 13:3, not surprisingly, God's plan revealed through the Feast of Unleavened Bread aligns perfectly with his plan as revealed through the Feast of Tabernacles. It's encouraging and reassuring to see as we look forward, especially after what, again, for many was a time of challenges and difficulties during and after the Feast of Tabernacles. There's one other element of the instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus that increases and magnifies this profound meaning. Let's go back to Exodus 13. Exodus Exodus 13, starting in verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among your quarters. Verse 8. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. The expositor's comments on verse 8 focus on the long-term individual impact, both present and future, that leaving Egypt was intended to have. It states, the Israelites were to explain to their children that they ate unleavened bread because of what he had done personally for each subsequent Israelite and believer, for me, when he brought Israel out of Egypt. Similarly, the Nelson Study Bible's comments state, even later generations of Israelites who had not been a part of the Exodus were to say, this is what the Lord did for me. They all shared in God's deliverance because of its lasting effects and God's promise of its permanence. There are many examples in God's Word of scriptures or events from an earlier time being applied to those in the present. On a broad scale, God's personal involvement in the human story was never meant to be viewed simply as time-bound history, something that happened a long time ago to some other people. Much rather, we are to internalize it and believe that God's words and actions are meant for us and apply to us too. Let's review two quick examples of this. The first is in the psalm that song number 36 in our hymnal, Joyfully Sing and Praise God, is taken from. Let's go to Psalm 66. Psalm 66 and verse 6, where the psalmist writes, he, God, turned the sea into dry land, referring back to Israel crossing the Red Sea. They went through the river on foot, referring to their passage through the river on the route to Jericho. At the end of the verse, there we will rejoice in him. Not just the people to whom it happened, not just the people who were there. We are able to rejoice too, because what God did then impacts us as well. The second example comes from Matthew's gospel, where Jesus was speaking to the Sadducees, some of whom were trying to challenge him on the resurrection. Let's go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 29. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, the Sadducees, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? What was he referring to that God had spoken to them? Well, it was the answer to their question, but in the form of the scriptures available to them, recorded long before their lifetimes. He referred back to multiple scriptures from Genesis and Exodus about the interactions of Israel's patriarchs with God, scriptures that the Sadducees knew well. Jesus was reinforcing the principle laid down after the Exodus in the instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When we read God's words and see his actions, we can have confidence and faith that they are meant for us too. As we begin to conclude, let's notice the intended result of the previous instructions that we've summarized as remembering that it is sin that takes freedom away from us, knowing that only God can restore that freedom, knowing that freedom is restored to enable transformation, and believing what we see and hear in God's word apply for us too. Let's go back to Exodus 13. Exodus 13, the first portion of verse 9. It shall be a sign to you. It here means the deliverance referred to in the preceding verses, both the physical and spiritual, past, present, and future, that full scope of deliverance. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. Why? That the Lord's law may be in your mouth. In Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The instructions here in Exodus 13:9 provide a promise. Whether we're picturing God's kingdom through the lens of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the beginning of the annual cycle of his feasts, or through the lens of the Feast of Tabernacles, an eighth day that complete the cycle. When God's deliverance is in our hearts, his law, with all the spiritual and physical blessings that it brings and the benefits, will be in our mouths. Let's close with verse 3 of Psalm 36 in our hymnal. It's from Psalm 66 that we referred to earlier, joyfully sing and praise God. This verse very well summarizes the theme of what we've reviewed today. Verse 3 states, O bless our God, you peoples, make his praises to be heard. Give unto him your grateful thanks, who has kept us safe in life, and not allowed our feet to slip, though you have tested us. Though we were captured by our foes, physically or spiritually, yet have you set us free.